I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 17, and we'll be reading verses 7 through 11. Revelation 17, verses 7 through 11. And the angel said unto me, "Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition." I pray by the end of the sermon, this portion that we have read will be increasingly clear to you, because perhaps on first reading, one wonders, what is this beast who was and is yet to come? We continue our pursuit to understand who the beast of Revelation is. For this is one of the chief enemies that Christ will destroy and cast into the lake of fire as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords, as we have noted in Revelation chapter 19, verses 19 through 20. Dear ones, I would remind you, this is not a question of idle curiosity, nor a question of intellectual or mere intellectual attainment, but is a question of great practical relevance to the Christian. Not only of past relevance or of future relevance, but, dear ones, of present relevance as well. For this beast of Revelation has power to rule on behalf of Satan as the enemy of Christ and the enemy of his faithful witnesses for 1,260 years. Which I submit to you means this beast of Revelation, dear ones, is presently alive. How can Christians resist this civil, political beast if they do not know who he is, or if they have not accurately identified who he is? This beast of Revelation, dear ones, is a civil, political power that is associated in some way with the ancient Roman Empire, as we saw in the previous sermon. This beast of Revelation that is in some way associated with the ancient Roman Empire has seven figurative heads, with one of those seven heads said to be wounded to death, but having that deadly wound healed, according to Revelation 13:3. This is where, dear ones, our study of the beast of Revelation next takes us. By way of identifying this great enemy of Christ and this great enemy of his faithful witnesses. And so the main points taken from our text today for the sermon are the following. First of all, what are the seven heads of the beast? In Revelation 17, verses 9 through 10. And the second main point, what is the head of the beast that was wounded and healed? Revelation chapter 17, verses 8 and 11. And so our first main point, what are the seven heads of the beast? Look with me at Revelation 17, verses 9 through 10, once again. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is. And the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. By way of interpretation and understanding these seven heads, there are two different but complementary explanations given by the interpreting angel to the Apostle John as to the meaning of the seven heads of the beast of Revelation. The first explanation or interpretation of the seven heads given by the angel is said to represent seven mountains or hills. The same Greek word is translated either mountains or hills in various places in the New Testament. In verse 9, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, this was a very, very familiar and famous designation among the ancients for the city of Rome. The city built upon seven hills. In fact, there was an annual feast in Rome called the Feast of the Seven Hills, according to the historian Suetonius, according to the poets Virgil and Ovid. This great city that is famous for its seven hills is likewise identified later on at the end of this chapter in Revelation chapter 17, verse 18, as that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth, which refers once again to the worldwide empire of ancient Rome. Thus, according to Revelation chapter 17, verse 9, these seven heads of the beast are clearly associated with the political kingdom or empire of Rome. Now, we'll consider in a future sermon in greater detail this woman that sits upon the seven hills. But suffice it to say at this particular point in time that this woman who is described earlier in Revelation 17, verse 5, is called Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And this is, I submit to you, the Roman Catholic Church, whose capital is in the Vatican, in Rome, where she sits upon the seven-hilled city, or within the seven-hilled city of Rome. You see, this is the antithesis to the faithful bride that we find in the book of Revelation that follows Jesus Christ. This is a harlot church that seduces and deceives the masses, presently over 1 billion members of this church throughout the world. But the interpreting angel gives another interpretation of the seven heads as well. The seven heads of the political kingdom of Rome are also said by the angel to represent seven kings. In verse 10, it says, "And there are seven kings," or better, "and they are seven kings." That is, the seven heads are seven kings. We first want to consider who these seven kings are not. And then we will consider who the seven kings are. And I'm going to focus primarily on two different interpretations of who these seven kings are not. Obviously, interpretations that I believe are in error. But let's look at those just very, very briefly at this point in time. The first interpretation of these seven heads is that they are seven kings, and basically ancient world powers, namely Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the Gothic kingdoms. According to this interpretation of the seven heads, Rome is only one of the heads, the sixth head, the one that is presently reigning at the time John pens this revelation. Let me just respond to that. Again, much could be said, but this is just a brief refutation of that particular position, that the seven heads are seven empires, ancient world empires. We've already spent some time in the previous sermon demonstrating that this beast of Revelation is the same as the fourth beast of Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, which was, as you'll recall, identified as the political empire of Rome. If the beast in its entirety, dear ones, is the political empire of Rome, then it is inconsistent to identify the political empire of Rome as one of the heads of the beast. Furthermore, I submit that the ancient empires of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece never did reign as heads over the political kingdom of Rome, which is the beast of Revelation. For how could foreign empires, which ruled in power some hundreds of years in some cases before Rome, be said to be reigning as heads over the political kingdom of Rome? They could not. And so, I do not believe that the seven kings are seven ancient empires. The second interpretation of these seven heads that I believe is in error is that these heads that are seven kings are seven individual Caesars, beginning with Julius and proceeding to the seventh in succession, which is Galba, Caesar Galba, with Nero, Caesar Nero, being identified as the one that is presently reigning when John penned this prophecy in Revelation 17:10, where he says of this beast, 5 are fallen with regard to these kings. 1 is, and that according to this position, which is held by preterists, the 1 is Caesar Nero, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. That is alleged to be Galba, the emperor after Nero, who only reigned for 6 months. Let me once again give you some reasons why I do not believe this to be a viable interpretation of the seven kings. The first reason why this interpretation of the seven heads to be the seven successive Caesars from Julius to Galba fails, I believe, is because it cannot provide a sound explanation of the healing of the head that is wounded to death. Remember back in Revelation 13:3 from the previous sermon? It says, "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast." The preterist interprets the sixth head, that is Nero, as the head that is presently ruling, according to Revelation 17:10, and as the head that also received the deadly wound in Revelation 13:3, which deadly wound occurred at his own hand when he committed suicide. However, the preterist cannot soundly explain how this deadly wound of Nero, who is claimed to be the sixth head, was healed so that he came to live, whether literally or figuratively, and reign as the eighth head in Revelation 17:11. In Revelation 17:11, I submit to you, when it speaks here of the eighth head or the eighth king, this is the revival, the healing of the sixth one that has the mortal wound. The reason it's not included among the seven is because it is of one of the seven and is the revival of one of the seven, namely the sixth. That's why you never find in the book of Revelation the beast with eight heads. It's always the beast with seven heads, because one of the heads is healed and revived. That's the eighth one. But he is the sixth head that is healed or revived. So the question is, that being the case, how was Nero revived and healed? Clearly, Nero did not come to life and reign in himself subsequently. I dare say he did not come to life and reign even figuratively in the eighth Caesar, namely Otho, who only reigned 3 months and did not persecute the church. The second reason why I submit to you that the preterist interpretation of the seven heads to be the seven successive Caesars from Julius to Galba fails is because preterists fail to understand which head is the great persecutor of the faithful witnesses of Christ in the book of Revelation. Preterists claim the great persecutor of the church is the sixth head, whom they claim to be Nero. However, dear ones, this is not what our text teaches. Note carefully that it is not the sixth head that is mortally wounded that is the great persecutor of Christ's faithful witnesses, but rather it is the eighth head. The one that is healed, the sixth head that is healed, becomes the eighth head, the revived expression of the sixth head that received, that sixth head that received the deadly wound and died. It's the eighth one that comes out of the bottomless pit to war against Christ and against his faithful witnesses. Look with me back at Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, verse 7. The previous part of Revelation 11 speaks of two witnesses, figuratively two witnesses, which I submit to you represents the faithful witnessing, testifying church, that faithful, the faithful witnesses of Christ that testify against corruptions in both church and state. And they testify against the beast and the false prophet for 1,260 years. But in verse 7, it says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." Now, which expression of which head is the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit? Is it the sixth head that comes, that is spoken of later on in Revelation to come out of the bottomless pit? Or is it the eighth head that is spoken of as coming out of the bottomless pit? We'll turn back to Revelation 17. Revelation 17, and notice what it says in verse 8, first of all. "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition." Okay, so now we've identified whatever beast we're talking about here as far as the expression of that head of the beast that is spoken of here is the beast that wars against the saints, wars against the faithful witnesses of Christ back in Revelation 11, 7. Go down to verse 11 of the same chapter. "And the beast that was and is not," aren't we talking about the same beast as we just referenced, the same expression of the beast as in verse 8? Same language that's used. "And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth," not the sixth, "even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition." Dear ones, if these heads are successive Caesars beginning with Julius, then the eighth head or Caesar would be Otho, who did not persecute the church and only reigned for 3 months. Preterists want to make the sixth head the great persecutor of the church. It is not the sixth head that is spoken of here. It is the eighth head. That is the reviving, the coming to life of the sixth head in the eighth head. Well, that's all I have to say, by way of a brief refutation of that position. But having considered briefly who these seven heads, that is, seven kings, are not, let's now turn our attention to considering who these seven heads, that is, seven kings, in Revelation 17:10 are. And the interpretation that I believe best explains the identity of the seven heads is certainly not original with me, but is rather the historic Protestant interpretation of the seven heads of the civil beast of Rome. Namely, that the seven heads refer to a succession of forms of government that ruled over the political kingdom of Rome. Now, why do I say that? Well, first, the word kings that's used here in Revelation 17:10, where it says, "And there are," or "and they are," seven kings. The word kings does not always mean individual kings in prophetic scripture. Back in Daniel 7:17, if you want to write it down or turn to it, I'm not going to turn back to it at this point. We cited this last in the previous sermon. And so this is more by way of review. But in Daniel 7:17, the four political kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome are called four kings. Whereas in Daniel 7:23, just a few verses after that, these four kings are referred to as kingdoms or governments. Now, why is that significant? Well, it demonstrates that the word king does not have to refer to a single individual king, but may actually stand for a form of government or a kingdom that includes many successive kings or rulers within it. Thus, when Revelation 17:10 says that the seven heads are seven kings, we likewise understand there to be a succession of seven forms of government that bear rule within the political kingdom of Rome, which is the beast in its entirety as a whole. Seven forms of government, successive forms of government that reign over the political kingdom of Rome. And the following six stages of successive forms of government in political Rome have been identified as such by ancient Roman historians themselves. Livy, who lived from 59 BC to about 17 AD, and Tacitus, who lived from 56 AD to about 118 AD, both of whom identified the first six forms of government that ruled over political Rome as the following. Number one, the rule of kings was the first form of government. Number two, the second form of government was the rule of consuls. The third form of government, successive form of government, was the rule of the Council of Ten. The fourth form of government that ruled successively was the rule of military tribunes. The fifth successive form of government was the rule of dictators. And the sixth successive form of government, the sixth head that ruled over political Rome, was the rule of emperors. Now, these were well known, I submit to you, and well recognized successive stages of rule or government in ancient Rome. Thus, when the angel states in Revelation 17:10 that five of these kings or forms of government within the political kingdom of Rome or over the political kingdom of Rome are fallen. At the time in which John pens the book of Revelation, we should identify those five kings or those five stages of government that had fallen as the kings of Rome, that first form of government, the kings of Rome. Second, the consuls of Rome had fallen. Thirdly, the council of ten of Rome as a form of government had fallen. The military tribunes of Rome as a form of government had fallen. And the dictators of Rome. Five had fallen. That's the fifth one that had fallen at the time that John penned the Revelation. When the angel explains that one king or form of government is presently ruling, five are fallen and one is, in Revelation 17:10. That one that is would be the sixth head of rule within the political kingdom of Rome. Namely, that form of government ruled by the emperors of Rome, which at that time that John penned the Revelation, it was the Emperor Domitian that was ruling. The sixth head of the Roman beast, that is, of the emperors of Rome, continued from Caesar Augustus, 27 BC, who was the emperor reigning at the time of Christ's birth, until Romulus Augustus was forced to abdicate the throne of the Western Roman Empire in 476 AD, which I submit was the point in time in which the sixth head of the Roman beast received its deadly wound, as indicated in Revelation 13:3, when that form of government of emperors ceased with Augustus or Romulus Augustus in 476 AD. And then at that point in time, the beast was not. The beast was not. That is, the sixth expression or form of government was not, according to Revelation 17:10. This deadly wound to the emperors of the Western Roman Empire left the divided Western Roman Empire, and particularly Rome, under continuous upheaval and various barbarian rulers, and the emperor of the Eastern Empire vying for power for over 250 years. Then the seventh head of the Roman beast appeared in 753 AD when Pope Stephen II conferred upon Pepin III the title of Patrician of the Romans, that is, the father or defender of the Romans. This is the seventh head that would last or be there for a very short while, a small space of time. 753, and this short space of time was about 47 years in which the seventh form of government, that of the patricians of the Romans, continued. But it was not until the sixth head of Rome, that is of the emperors, is healed in the eighth head that the rule of emperors is revived to the Western Roman Empire, which occurs in 800 AD. There's so much more that might be said about these matters, but we're going to move on to the second main point presently, and we're going to continue our discussion in the next sermon looking at the ten horns, which will give us the most full picture of who this beast is. But we're going to move on to talk about the eighth head, more specifically at this point in time. What is the head of the beast that was wounded and healed? Revelation chapter 17, verses 8 through 11, or 8 and 11. I've already given indication to some degree, but let's look a little more closely. Revelation 17, 8 and 11. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. Verse 11. And the beast that was, and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. As we now come to consider the eighth head of the Roman beast, which is the healed or revived sixth head that was mortally wounded, I must depart from those who identify the revived eighth head of the beast as the papacy of Rome, and for the following reasons. I do not believe that the eighth head is the papacy. First, as was noted earlier, the four beasts of Daniel represent political, civil kingdoms, not ecclesiastical kingdoms, whether Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, or Rome. And since the fourth beast of Daniel is political Rome, and is clearly one and the same with the beast of Revelation, as was demonstrated in the previous sermon, the beast of Revelation and its revived eighth head must also, I submit to you, be an expression of political, civil Rome, not ecclesiastical Rome. Second reason. Second, the heads of the Roman beast are likewise strictly political and civil in nature, rather than ecclesiastical in nature. Although the beast of Rome as a political and civil beast supports and carries the great whore, that is ecclesiastical and religious Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, upon its back, there is clearly a distinction intended between the beast, which is civil, and the beast, which is ecclesiastical, or the great whore, in Revelation 17. And the same distinction is also seen between the political beast of Rome, and that you'll find in Revelation 13, verses 1 through 8, and the ecclesiastical, the second beast, the ecclesiastical beast of Rome, that's found in Revelation 13, verses 11 through 17. And once again, you'll see the same distinction made in Revelation 16, 13, and in Revelation 19, 20, between the political beast of Rome and the false prophet, which is also, the false prophet, is also ecclesiastical and religious Rome. Is also the Roman Catholic Church, the false prophet. You see, dear ones, the political beast of Rome carries the great whore or harlot, because the political beast of Rome carries out the decrees of the great whore, ecclesiastical Rome, in warring against the saints, as we see throughout the book of Revelation. For the political beast of Rome has the military might to do so, whereas the ecclesiastical beast of Rome does not have the military might and power to do so. The Roman Catholic Church, dear ones, throughout history has joined hands with the political beast of Rome to war against the faithful witnesses of Christ and to drink the blood of the saints. Since the first seven heads, dear ones, of the Roman beast are political and civil powers, as opposed to and in distinction to ecclesiastical powers, I submit that likewise the revived eighth head of the Roman beast is also a political and civil power, not an ecclesiastical power. Thus, I submit that the revived eighth head of the political beast is not the papacy, but rather is a revived Roman Empire. The third reason why I do not believe the eighth head of the Roman beast, that is, the expression of the healed and revived sixth head, is the papacy, is because Revelation 17:11 states that the eighth head is of the seven. Is of the seven, or literally is out of the seven. However, the papacy, dear ones, is not one of the seven political heads. The papacy, dear ones, is rather an ecclesiastical ruler. Thus, the papacy could not be the revival of any of the previous political heads, but rather would be a new head altogether, entirely distinct from the previous seven political heads. In other words, the eighth head of the Roman beast, dear ones, must be the healing or reviving of one of the seven political heads of the kingdoms of Rome, of the kingdom of Rome, namely the sixth head that had received the deadly wound. And we've already seen what that sixth head is, the form of government of emperors over Rome. Thus, when was the sixth head of the Roman emperors healed in history? When did this reviving of the sixth head occur? Well, the sixth political head, being that sixth form of government that ruled over Rome, namely that of the emperors, ruling over the Western Roman Empire, received the deadly wound when Emperor Romulus Augustus was deposed from the throne of the Western Roman Empire, as we've already noted, in 476 AD, and it was healed and revived as the eighth head in 800 AD when Pope Leo III crowned Charlemagne emperor of the Roman Empire, which occurred December the 25th, 800, in St. Peter's at Rome. Charlemagne's official title was designated as this, quote, "Most Serene Augustus, crowned by God, great and pacific," that is peaceful, "emperor, governing the Roman Empire," end of quote. There began the list of emperors of the revived Roman Empire, Charlemagne being the first emperor. At that time, the sixth head was healed and revived in the eighth head, I submit to you. And that is why, as I've already mentioned, the beast is always spoken of with seven heads rather than eight heads, because the eighth is one of the seven. The sixth, namely, is simply a revival, a coming to life of the sixth head, which occurred in 800 AD when Pope Leo III crowned Charlemagne emperor of the Roman Empire. It is this relationship, I submit to you, dear ones, this relationship of the great whore, the Papal Church of Rome, riding upon the revived Roman Empire, is specifically in view in Revelation 17, and which subsequently brought about the mass slaughter of literally millions of faithful witnesses who stood against both the civil beast and the ecclesiastical beast. Beginning with that great body of martyrs and among the Waldenses, the revived Holy Roman Empire came to include most of Europe under Charlemagne and the early emperors of the Holy Roman Empire. But as we conclude the sermon today, I want to ask a question. What do we see in more recent history that would suggest that this beast of Revelation is yet alive? Even if it is not as pronounced and as visible of an expression as that of Charlemagne and the subsequent Holy Roman Empire in Europe in the 9th century and thereafter until 1806. Well, I submit that we see the beast raise up its ugly head with great power at the time of Napoleon, who aspired to revive the Holy Roman Empire in his own person and to pose as a second Charlemagne. Furthermore, I submit, once again, this political beast, not that it wasn't manifesting itself in any of the events or times in between these, but I'm simply giving you certain highlights, I think, to which you can see in the 19th and in the 20th centuries and into the 21st century as well. Again, this political beast, I believe, manifests itself with great power at the time of Hitler, who looked to the Holy Roman Empire as a precedent and an inspiration for him to follow. Calling his empire the Third Reich, the Third Empire, the third expression of the Holy Roman Empire. The organization that has followed in Europe, and we'll focus next Lord's Day upon why Europe, and it has to do with these ten horns. The organization that has followed by way of uniting Europe at the present time is the European Union, whose original plan was to be a, quote, United States of Europe. Although the European Union is presently an economic union and one that is in great distress, there are significant voices rising loudly calling for a political and economic union in Europe under one president. One such major voice is former UK Prime Minister Tony Blair, who is also, incidentally, Roman Catholic. On October the 29th, 2012, just a few months ago, Mr. Blair proposed in a speech to the Council for the Future of Europe meeting in Berlin that Europe needed a president of Europe so as to be both politically and economically united, to give to it that stabilizing central authority and power. I submit to you, dear ones, that just as it was in times of economic turmoil that the German people turned to Hitler and to the Third Reich, that is, that third phase of the Holy Roman Empire, in order to find resolution to their economic woes. So we may be witnessing, dear ones, a similar spawning in Europe at the present time with what Mr. Blair said. And at the present time with the great increase of the neo-Nazi party throughout Europe, especially in Greece, where it's grown to 20% of Greeks presently. And I submit to you further, dear ones, that with the threat of Islam taking over Europe religiously, culturally, and politically, we will hear, I submit to you, more and more voices calling for a return to the cultural and political institution of the former Holy Roman Empire of Europe, whether they call it that or not, and to the religion that at one time bound that empire together as one, the harlot church of Rome. Beloved, the beast of Revelation is not dead, even if it seems to not be as visible presently as it has been at other times. Let us therefore, dear ones, be sober-minded and alert. But most of all, let us ever always keep the eye of faith and the eye of hope upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. Beloved, it is not time to fear what man can do unto us, but a time to hope in Christ, even when that wicked beast of Revelation manifests itself in its last display of power, so that Christ finally destroys him and casts him into perdition and into the lake of fire, as we see in Revelation 19:19-20. Although material preparation for ourselves and our families and our loved ones, for the church, is always important, what is most important, what is absolutely necessary and essential, is our spiritual preparation and training our children to not be deceived by all such displays of political and religious union and power, that simply because the world, as it were, comes together, it is that beast, dear ones, in his power and his unifying power that the world, it says in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17, wonders after the beast and his great power. We can warn our children. We can admonish. We can instruct. We can teach so that they will not be among the deceived who take the mark of the beast, which we'll consider again in a future sermon. As we who are bound by covenant to the Lord Jesus Christ will not wonder after the beast. We will wonder with awe and wonder after Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We will wonder after him. We will trust only in him. We will hope only in him, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, we will be preserved by the grace of God. There was the absolute necessity, therefore, of family religion. Not only of church religion, not only of Lord's Day religion, but of family religion, day in and day out. family religion that is founded upon the covenant of grace and is manifested in loving obedience. That's the religion that will see us through, that will see our children through. Whichever generation faces that time that we have just been looking at, it is that type of family religion. Religion that begins in the family but is manifested in the church. That family religion is what will see us through, and our children and our grandchildren through, not being deceived, not being misled by the great signs and wonders which the beast of Revelation, the false prophet of Revelation, will perform. You see, dear ones, deception is often the result, and we need to inspect our lives concerning this. Deception is often the result of carelessness, apathy, losing our first love for Christ, and walking contrary to the truths which He has revealed to us in His Word. And so, dear ones, if we would not be deceived, let us walk daily in faith, hope, and love, clinging to the gospel of Jesus Christ and walking in His commandments by His grace. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise Thee and thank Thee for the revelation of Thy Word. Thank Thee, O God, for the illumination of Thy Spirit, which opens our minds to understand Thy Word, to apply it in history, to apply it in our lives. O God, we pray that Thou would make us vigilant, watchful, alert. Make us to be those, O God, who are not careless, who are not apathetic, who are not rebellious, but those, O Lord, who are humble before Thee, those who repent of sin, those who grow in their hatred of sin and violation, and grow in their hatred of violation of Thy commandments, but rather are growing in their love for the gospel and growing in their love for Thy holy commandments, growing in love with Jesus Christ, and growing, O Lord, to see and understand more and more that our relationship with Christ is like that of the groom and the bride in the Song of Solomon. We pray, Heavenly Father, that Thou would seal these truths unto us, that Thou would enclose them within us and cause us, O God, to embody them, to practice them, that our religion not be a mere external religion, but that our religion be that which changes the heart and the mind of man. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan hard drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.